Well, I hope as you're watching that, you're looking at those questions, because those questions are some of the most important ones that can really only be appropriately answered by living in a dynamic, really personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, which just so happens to be the focus of the study of the book of Galatians that we're in right now, and we're calling it God's Best Version of You. And I want to welcome you if you're here in person or if you're joining us online today. We're glad that you've taken the time to do that, as well as our campus over on the west side. We've learned in the last few weeks, a couple of months here, that the Apostle Paul worked with a number of church plants in the province of Galatia, which is now modern Turkey. He'd received a report that they were being led away from a faith in the grace of God and were actually turning back towards a works-based relationship with God, a religious connection with Him. And I think it should be a good reminder to us, because just because at some point in your life you were dependent upon the grace of God to save you, it doesn't automatically mean that you will remain there if you're not intentional. And a works-based relationship or response to God is not going to help us become more like Christ, which should be the goal of our faith. Well, this news concerning the Galatians was very troubling to Paul. We might even say it was a little bit painful for him. And we know that because in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he actually writes these words. He says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth." Now, it's obviously he didn't actually experience that, but apparently watched it or seen it. "I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." And he said, "How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone." Remember last week, his tone was pretty sharp with these believers. And he says, "Because I really am kind of perplexed by the way that you're now choosing to live." Now, the focus of our study for today includes parts of chapter 3 and chapter 4. I hope you've been reading through the book of Galatians once a week. That's going to help it become more familiar to you. It's not too late to start if you're just joining us. And in the last half of chapter 3, we find that Paul was perplexed because they were misunderstanding the purpose of the law. Remember, we talked about last week how the law was never intended to make us good, but rather to keep us from being bad, which is why Paul describes it in Galatians kind of like a guardian to us. It's helpful for us. Now, you know, there are some experiences that you have in life that are going to be hard to ever forget. One of those would be for me when I served at a church back in Iowa, and we were at a church camp. It was a middle school camp in the summer. And for whatever reason, the dean that week decided he was going to do a little bit of an experiment. And so one of the mornings of the camp, all of the faculty got up early before the campers did and actually left the camp. Now, they didn't leave them all alone. You'll want to know there were some faculty that were strategically located in certain spots, but out of sight, and they wanted to see what would just happen. Well, this was middle schoolers, remember? So they got up initially, they started looking around, and they're like, "Wow, where do I go?" So they went to the dining hall, and there was some breakfast laid out for them. And so some of them ate some breakfast, some of them slept in. And if you can imagine, things did not get better the rest of the morning. Things kind of went downhill after they figured out there was no supervision. I heard about some of the bigger kids were throwing the younger kids down the water slide. There were girls that were going into the boys' dorm and boys that were going into the girls' dorm. Left to themselves, things did not get better. It actually deteriorated it. And we've got to recognize, left without any guidance, our society will deteriorate. And that's why God didn't leave us to ourselves. He actually provided some guardrails for our lives in the form of commandments. And that's why the Apostle Paul describes the law as a guardian until Christ came. We find out that he was also perplexed because they weren't experiencing the close adoptive relationship with their heavenly Father that they could have, but instead were allowing themselves to be enslaved by the law once again. And then we see in this passage how he's perplexed because they were having a difficult time accepting his honesty with them in that moment. Now, there's a lot of material to cover, and so what we're going to camp out on today is the passage that describes the concept of God's adoption of us as his sons and daughters. And on that note, I have a quote, and it's from A.W. Tozier. If you ever get a chance to read any of his stuff, it will challenge you in your faith walk. And A.W. Tozier said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." There was a little boy who one day was drawing a picture at the table, and his father asked him what he was drawing. And the little boy said, "Well, Dad, I'm drawing a picture of God." And the father said, "Son, no one knows what God looks like." And the little boy said, "Well, they will when I'm done." It's a little confident artist there, isn't it? Well, you know, all of us today are drawing a picture of God all the time. And the question is it really accurate? And it needs to be, because if we get God wrong, everything else is going to be off. The kind of picture that you have in your mind of God is extremely important. You know why? Because your internal image of God can determine your identity, your reality, and even, as we know, your destiny, especially your eternal destiny. So what is it that comes to mind when you think about God? Because if you think of God as some kind of cosmic killjoy, rather than a God who is rejoicing over you with singing, you're going to relate to God in the wrong way. And so some diagnostic questions to kind of flesh out that picture. When you picture God in your mind, what expression is on his face? Is he frowning or is he smiling? And what's his body posture? Are his arms folded and is leaning back, or are his arms wide open as he's leaning in? And what about his tone of voice? Is it a vindictive voice, or is it the most loving, caring, gentle, and yet most powerful voice you've ever heard? Well, following Jesus' lead in the model prayer, where we're taught that we can actually address God as our Father in heaven, Paul wants those who follow Christ to have in their minds a picture of God as their father, even as we might say their daddy, as we're going to see in the scripture in just a moment. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through what? Through your faith, not through your works, but through your faith." Now, I would hope that it's in some way obvious that every person on the planet is actually a child of God, because he is their creator who gives all of us life in the first place. As the psalmist actually revealed in Psalm 139, he said, "For God, you created my inmost being. You are the one who actually knit me together in my mother's womb." And as you might imagine, just as most parents have some plans and dreams for their children, I think God also has a best version of you in his mind as well. And I think that's true because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He's got that picture in his mind. And so we've got to recognize today, God's best version of you is going to require a confident identification as his son or his daughter. Is that how you see God today? Now, this isn't just Paul's idea. We hear the apostle John also wrote in John chapter 3, verse 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Now, you got to know, when John states that, he's not really referring to every single person on the earth, but only to those who've been adopted into God's forever family by faith. And we got to recognize, if you want to be God's son or daughter, adoption is necessary because we've all claimed emancipation from God. And maybe you've heard about that. Young people who actually request or go to court to be emancipated from their parents because they no longer want to be under the authority of their parents. And we've all, in a way, done that with God. We've rebelled against his authority when we sin. It's called sin. We disobey God. And in Romans 3:23, the Bible actually shares, hey, we've all done that. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's a quote in your sermon notes. I think it kind of sums it up well. It says, "Every human being is a child of God in the sense of being his offspring. And yet not every human being is a child of God in the sense of the close adoptive relationship that Paul refers to. And that adoptive relationship that Paul refers to is found in Galatians chapter 4, where we're going today, which is made possible only by faith. So let's jump in, Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7. Paul writes there, "But when the set time had fully come," it was part of God's plan from the beginning, "God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive," what is that? "Adoption to sonship." And then he goes on and says, "Because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out with us, Abba, Father. Abba, Father." So you're no longer a son, a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. Now think about that. An heir of God means that all that belongs to God ultimately belongs to you as well. And Paul says that this new adoptive relationship with God is characterized by our understanding him as our Abba, Father. Now, when you talk to God, do you ever think of him as your daddy? Now, that might sound a little bit irreverent, but I think it's a lot better than referring to him as like the big man upstairs, as sometimes people will do, which is really irreverent. Well, actually thinking of him in terms of being your daddy has been sanctioned even by the Holy Spirit. And biblical scholars all unanimously affirm that Abba was the term used by a small child to his father. It literally means daddy, which is why the title of our message today is "Who's Your Daddy?" Paul wanted the Galatian believers to live out their faith in God as their Abba, Father, rather than trying to connect to him through religious means. Now, if you remember last week, I shared with you, I'd ask why you were in worship last week. Now, you came back this week again, and I asked whether it had anything to do with trying to win God's approval. And see, your internal image of God will make all the difference in why you show up in worship each week. If it's because you view him as a loving father, you'll be here because you want to get to know him better. Or if you see him as a tyrant, that'll create some fear that if you're not here, you're going to be in some kind of trouble. Which is why we have to recognize your internal image of God also determines how you interact with him. Now, the problem is that our internal image of God as a father is not always based on God's legitimate revelation of himself. All too often, you know what it's based on? Our own imagination or ancient folklore or the world's misguided conceptions of him. And I think Jesus understood that, and he was trying to correct some misconceptions. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a very interesting statement in Matthew chapter 7. Notice what he says. "Which of you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asked for fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you're evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" I think what both Jesus and Paul wanted us to understand is that, hey, folks, God's not simply a bigger version of your earthly father. And this is important because often that's what happens. Every one of us here had an earthly father. And so I've got to ask, when you hear the word father, what do you think of? Do you think of someone who is loving or someone maybe who is angry? Someone who is pleased with you or someone who's constantly disappointed? Someone who's always available or someone who's maybe too busy, preoccupied, or distant? And so when you think of Father God, what images come to your mind? Because what we've discovered is regardless of the type of father you grew up with or without, it's been shown that time and time again, your view of your heavenly father is influenced by the interaction that you had with your earthly father. Now, I've got to say, I've been incredibly fortunate because the dad I had was a man who was kind and loving and firm and faithful. And so it was easy to me to translate that into the concept of I have of my heavenly Father. And so I've always thought of God as good, and I believe that he loves me. But Sherry, as we'll call her, she's had a much different concept of a father than mine. See, Sherry only had experienced pain and hurt from the men in her life who were mainly several different stepfathers with whom she never had any real or meaningful conversations. And so they never seemed very interested in her as a little girl. And because they seemed so distant and detached, she remembers feeling ignored and as if she didn't exist. So even after Sherry trusted Christ and became a Christian, it actually took years for her to deprogram from what she'd experienced and struggled with her earthly fathers to accept God as a loving, kind, merciful, and trustworthy father. And her broken paternal relationship had led to a broken and incomplete understanding of her heavenly Father. And she had to reprogram to a more accurate view of God as a loving and trustworthy Father who would not use her or manipulate her or ignore her. And so have you ever stopped to consider the way you view God as a father? Do you expect God to lean down and lend you grace in your mistakes? Or do you fear rebuke and loss of love if you happen to mess up or slip up? You know, another person described how they were a baby when their parents divorced, and as a result, that they grew up spending little to no time with their dad. And as a result, they unknowingly equated the absence of their father as a child to God's seemingly distance as an absence as an adult. And what they thought was, he doesn't speak to me audibly and he can't be seen. Their prayers seemed to go unanswered. Many times they felt ignored, believing they could never know or be known by an invisible God. And that's why if we're going to have a healthy interaction with our Heavenly Father, then there's several myths this morning that we need to debunk. And we're going to look at those. The first myth would be, God is like my dad. Now, in case you've not made the connection, I'll make it for you. Our earthly fathers, whether affectionate and loving or unpredictable and absent or non-existent, almost in some kind of intrinsic way will affect how you perceive your Father in heaven and his attitude towards us. The truth that we need to get in our minds is that my dad is like me, flawed and broken and in need of a Savior just as much as myself. And so let's face it, whether a father or a mother, as hard as we try, we all damage our children because of our own brokenness. And far too many times, men who haven't been good fathers also didn't have a good father as a role model for themselves. Second myth we need to debunk is that God's silence means he doesn't love me. Now, I hope you're aware that as recorded in the Bible, the audible voice of God has only been heard a handful of times. So don't wait around wondering if you're actually going to hear his voice. The truth is that God, though he may appear silent, he still communicates. And he's probably communicating with you in ways that you're not just aware of. We need to know, though, that God's not going to tell you what you want to hear. He's going to tell you what you need to hear. And there's a quote in your notes, I think it says it well. Deep within our souls, an omniscient God engages in continuous discourse between our thoughts and his. The challenge is silencing the noise around and within so that we can hear. And that's really the problem. We're just not listening. Third myth, God cannot be trusted. When we have earthly fathers that aren't trustworthy, it's easy to think of our Heavenly Father that he isn't trustworthy either. But folks, the truth is Jesus has revealed a God who is and can be perfectly trusted. How do we know that? We know it because God so loved the world that he gave up the most important thing to him, his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And see, when we don't trust God, we build a wall to protect ourselves, we can, from the very God that we're seeking to be in relationship with. Now, there's a lot of good fathers, I know, even in this church family. Unfortunately, there's also authoritarian fathers, abusive fathers, distant fathers, passive fathers, even absent fathers. And regardless of if that's the kind of father you grew up with or not, what I know is this: we all need to be reparented by a faithful, trustworthy Father God. See, the Father of God that's revealed in Scripture is with you and for you. He's one who's always there. He's up close and personal. He's in complete control, and he is completely safe. One of the verses I memorized years ago in ministry was Numbers 23:19, and it reminds me about the God that I interact with on a regular basis. It says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Folks, trusting God is vital to our relationship with him, because it then allows us to proceed regardless of the circumstances that we must face. Like, what if I pray and the cancer doesn't go away? Or I don't get the job? Or she doesn't come back? Or he's still addicted? And haven't we all questioned God at some point? Like, where were you? How could you? What were you thinking? See, before we can have faith that God ultimately has our best interests in mind, we're going to have to learn that we can actually trust the character of the God we're seeking. You see, trusting the character of my Heavenly Father is what helped me to be able to face whatever I have to go through. As we discovered last week, faith isn't just believing in God, it's actually believing God. And so faith allows you to say, I don't understand what God's doing right now, but I trust that God is good. And trusting that God is good begins when you see a holy and righteous God who cannot tolerate sin and yet loves you so much that he allows Jesus to take your place by dying on the cross so that you can be adopted back into his forever family. See, trust is confidence in the character of God. And living with that understanding makes all the difference. You know, being a parent in my own flawed way, and I tried to be a good dad, but I didn't always do a great job. But being a parent in my own flawed way has helped me understand something about how God feels about us. Because while my children, while they may frustrate me, I'm sure yours don't, but my children may frustrate me, test my patience, make poor judgments, act immature for their age, unnecessarily squander my resources, and disregard my instructions, I still love them. I still love them. And the amazing news of the gospel is that God wants you and me to be his children, and he's gone to extreme measures to make that possible for all of us. Fred Craddock, who is a well-known pastor and author, he and his wife were in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. They were on a short little vacation. One night they found this quiet little restaurant where they looked forward to a private meal, just the two of them together. And while waiting for their meal to be delivered, they noticed this distinguished white-haired man moving around the restaurant from table to table, visiting with the guests. And Craddock admits that he secretly hoped that the man wasn't going to make it around to their table, but he did. And after a short introduction, the white-haired man actually sat down at their table and he said, I've got a story to tell you. My name is Ben Hooper, and I was born not far from here in the mountains. But my mother wasn't married when I was born, and so I had a hard time. When I started school, my classmates had a name for me, and it wasn't a very nice name. I used to go off by myself at recess and lunch because the taunts of my schoolmates hurt so deeply. What was worse was actually going downtown on Saturday afternoon and feeling every eye burning a hole through you. They were all wondering just who my real father was. Well, he says, when I was about 12 years old, we got a new preacher at our church. He said, I'd always go in late and I'd slip out early. But one day the preacher said the benediction so fast, I got caught and I had to walk out with the crowd. I could feel every eye in the church on me. And just about the time I got to the door, I felt this big, heavy hand on my shoulder. I looked up and it was the preacher looking right at me. Who are you, son? Whose boy are you? He asked. I felt, he said, like the weight was come on me again. It was that big dark cloud. Even the preacher was putting me down. But as he looked down at me, studying my face, he began to get this big smile of recognition on his face. He said, wait a minute. I know who you are. I see the family resemblance. You are a child of God. And he kind of patted me on the shoulder and said, now go out and claim your inheritance. And Ben Hooper, a former governor of Tennessee, looked across the table at Fred Craddock and said, that was the most important single sentence that was ever said to me. And with that, he smiled and he shook hands with Craddock and his wife, and then he moved on to another table. Folks, you know, there's a lot of people looking today for their Father, but the Father is searching for us. And he wants every one of us to become his adoptive children so that we can live with him forever. And he's extended the invitation to every one of us. The choice is yours to make. You are a child of God and you can be his child. The question is, have you accepted and responded to the Father's invitation to become a part of his forever family? And I hope that's where you're living today, because that's how you're going to become God's best version of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every person in this room this morning is your child by nature, whom you created and knit together in their mother's womb. But every one of us in this room, Father, needs to be adopted back into your family. And so if there's anyone here today who's not made that step of faith to trust you and what Jesus did for us on the cross, I pray today that you'd bring them to that place so that they, by faith, could live and learn and walk and serve and exist as your son or daughter. Make sure, Father, every one of us today knows that and chooses to live that way. And Father, we ask and pray all of that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.